is that all of the people are equal in front of the Lord, and no one should enjoy a higher status because of his or her race or family. The only thing that makes a person superior over others is his or her piety, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns those who have a high opinion of themselves for their race and nationality. It is in the 13th verse of Surah Al-Hujurat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts it in that way. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها الناس إنا خلقناكم من ذكر وأنثى وجعلناكم شعوبا وقبائل لتعارفوا إن أكرمكم عند الله أتقاكم إن الله عليم خبير
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله
صلى الله عليه
O mankind, indeed we created you from a male and a female, and made you nations and tribes, and that you may identify yourselves with one another. Indeed, the noblest of you in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most good way among you. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all-knowing and all-aware. You can see that not only race, but also gender, tribe, and nations are not right criteria to give worth to a person. The only proper criteria is piety, and such movement was first started by Islam because from that time till present, most of the worth of a person was set by such elements. That is why Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh believes in this power of Islam. He mentioned this point over and over in his sermons and informed people that no matter what is their race and nationality, they should be united under the flag of Islam, and neither Arabs nor Persians nor Europeans are closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for their race. Well, that's the time we've got for today's episode. We talked about racism today, and let's recite the sentence of Imam Khomeini about the religion of Islam one more time. In that regard, he said, it is this power of Islam that has gathered together the various ethnic groups under one roof. Thank you very much for being with us today. May Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
The US and its allies put boots in Syria in 2014 under the pretext of fighting Daesh terrorists. The US-led coalition keeps its illegal presence in Syria's soil, although Damascus and its allies defeated Daesh terrorists in late 2017. Damascus has repeatedly urged the United Nations Security Council to end the US-led military presence in Syria, saying the illegal US deployment is tantamount to occupation and aimed at plundering Syria's natural resources. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The English website of China Mail writes, China has called on the United Nations to stop plundering the natural resources in Syria and withdraw its military forces from the country. Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Mao Ning told the news briefing on Friday 10th of March, "We call on the United States to respect the sovereignty, independence and territorial integrity of other countries and to immediately stop its illegal military presence and marauding in Syria." China also urged the United States to lift the illegal sanctions imposed on Syria and to stop all actions that exacerbate the humanitarian crisis in that country. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Mao Ning said the United States has illegally intervened in military activities relating to the Syrian crisis, which has led to the death of a large number of innocent civilians and a serious humanitarian disaster in Syria, adding that his government calls on the U.S. authorities to lift illegal unilateral sanctions against Syria and to stop actions that aggravate the humanitarian situation in that country. According to the Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson, since 2014, the Syrian crisis has resulted in at least 350,000 people losing their lives in the violence and 14 million Syrians being in dire need of humanitarian aid. U.S.-led occupation forces invaded Syria in 2014 under the pretext of fighting Daesh Takfiri terrorist group, which had seized huge swathes of land in both Syria and neighboring Iraq and aimed to overrun the Islamic Republic of Iran as well. It took over 3 years for the National Iraqi and Syrian armies to liberate the areas from the grip of Daesh terrorists. Damascus and Baghdad declared the uprooting of the terrorist outfit in late 2017 and have since been involved in clear-up operations against the extremist group's remnants. Despite the announced demise of Daesh terrorists, Iraq's border regions shared with Syria are still suffering from sporadic attacks by underground cells. Meanwhile, The Intercept website has also reported on the same story and tells us more. The Obama administration's Senate representative, a strong advocate in support of aggressively challenging President Bashar al-Assad, is now backing attempts to force the U.S. to leave Syria within 180 days. In a letter to U.S. Congress, Robert Ford said, "The U.S. mission lacks a defined goal in Syria." Robert Ford says in the letter, "After more than 8 years of military operations in Syria, there is no concept of what enduring defeat of Daesh would look like." The letter read, "This measure to remove unauthorized deployment of U.S. armed forces in Syria, unless a specific statutory authorization is enacted within 6 months, is largely consistent with previous bipartisan efforts led by members of the Congressional Progressive Caucus, the CPC, to terminate such unauthorized military presence within 1 year, for which 130 House Democrats voted yes last year." Opposition to U.S. meddling in Syria has been bipartisan since the beginning of the war. Robert Ford resigned in 2014, upset that the Obama administration was not providing more weapons to militants to, at the very least, inflict additional losses against Syrian troops in order to force Syrian President Bashar al-Assad to the bargaining table. Robert Ford contended that U.S. withdrawal would permit the type of negotiations required to bring some stability to the region. Commenting on the draconian sanctions on Syria, Robert Ford acknowledged that it was time to take a hard look at whether they were working and at what cost. He concluded by saying, "All I can say is we are inflicting pain without getting much for it." Since Daesh has been defeated in Syria and Iraq, many analysts argue that the reasons for the U.S. to remain stationed in Syrian territory have been left unclear. The U.S. frequently loots oil from Syrian oil and gas fields and transports them to other occupation bases in neighboring Iraq via illegal crossings. Syrian news agency Sana'a reported recently that U.S. occupation troops have looted a new batch of oil from Syria's Al Jazeera fields. The convoy is on its way to reach U.S. military bases in Iraq via the illegal Al-Mahmoudiya crossing in the Al-Yarubiya region. The last time U.S. troops plundered Syrian oil was back on 27th of February this year. The oil was looted from the same Al Jazeera fields that was transported to Iraq by illegal crossings. U.S. troops claim to be occupying the area in order to rid the region of terrorists, yet the United States has strategically implanted itself there for the purposes of stealing Syria's oil, as well as destabilizing President Bashar Assad's government. In December of last year, Syria's foreign ministry said the U.S. occupation forces and their affiliated military groups' systematic lootings of Syrian oil, wheat, and other national resources have amounted to direct losses valued at $25.9 billion and indirect losses valued at over $86 billion. It further estimated the total value of the Syrian oil sector losses amounts to about $111.9 billion. Russia Today has also covered this story and tells us more. The U.S. House of Representatives has rejected a proposed resolution seeking the withdrawal of U.S. occupation forces from Syria. The GOP-sponsored bill failed to pass on Thursday, 9th of March, with 103 votes in favor and 321 votes against. The Syria War Powers Resolution was introduced by Florida Republican Matt Gaetz recently, following an incident in which four American occupation soldiers were injured during a raid in Syria. The bill required President Joe Biden to bring U.S. military forces home within 180 days unless Congress votes to authorize a longer deployment. Following the ill-fated vote, Matt Gaetz slammed U.S. lawmakers, saying that Congress never authorized military action in Syria to begin with. He said, "There is no role for the United States of America in Syria. We're not a West Asian power. We have tried to build a purported democracy out of sand, blood, and militias." He added, "Time and again, the work we do does not reduce chaos. Oftentimes, it causes chaos, the very chaos that then subsequently leads to terrorism. While today's votes have failed, my fight to end forever wars and bring our troops home has only just begun." Matt Gaetz further noted that several prior Inspector General reports have concluded that a resurgence of Daesh terrorists in Syria is unlikely, instead acknowledging that the American presence has served as a recruiting tool for the terrorist groups in Syria. Democrat Gregory Meeks claimed that while he does not support an indefinite deployment in Syria, a withdrawal would be premature. By rejecting the resolution, Washington has opted to continue the years-long military occupation of Syria despite repeated objections from the Syrian government. Former U.S. President Donald Trump admitted on several occasions that American forces were in Syria for its oil wealth. The U.S. military has more than 900 troops at various locations in northeastern Syria without the consent of the Syrian government for what it claims to be counter-terrorism operations and fight against the remnants of Daesh terrorists. It also trains and advises the so-called Syrian Democratic Forces, SDF, a group of militants that oppose Syrian President Bashar Assad's government.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the importance of work. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the importance of the work in the Islamic lifestyle. Generally, when we see the narrations of the Prophet and the verses of the Quran, it emphasizes and it praises those who work hard, who strive for the halal sustenance, who go out, they work hard, and then bring a halal sustenance for their households, for their children, for their family. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the narrations as well from the prophets, it talks that this working is important. It is a worship. It explains us that working and bringing halal sustenance is an ibadah. It is the worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the other hand, it basically talks against being in the state of poverty. We should not become poor. The poverty is one of the punishments. Therefore, we should not go towards the poverty. Rather, having enough money to spend our life, not being at the level of poverty, this is something which Allah likes. And that's why He has given this power to us that we can earn. Our arms are basically, they're powerful so that we can work. We can see many people in their life, they strive for work, they never become lazy in their life. And that is because they are those who strive for sustenance, and Allah is also happy from them. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the importance of the work. I've just remember a story from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when the Prophet was in his childhood, he never liked to be lazy. He never wanted to be in a state where he wasn't doing anything. And he always wanted to be busy in doing something. Therefore, we see that he asked his uncle, Abu Talib, to give his goats so that he can be the shepherd. And he took them out, and later he used to bring them back. Similarly, when he was a bit younger, he was busy in trading. He never had a time where he wasn't working. So therefore, the work itself is worshipping. And that's what we need to think. That's what we need to be careful when we talk about the Prophet, when we are talking about the work itself. So we need to be always working. Now, how can a work become worship? How someone who's working in the office, maybe he's writing the checks, or maybe filling up the ledgers, or maybe counting the stock. How can this become a worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is definitely a worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if it is in accordance to the teachings of Islam. Allah has said, do not strive for haram. If I'm not earning something which is haram, then yes, it is halal. And this is because of the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So basically, I am obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I am obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the works that I'm doing are the worship and praying, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the program, we went beneath the world's oceans to discover what has happened to the millions of tons of chemical weapons that have been dumped in the sea since the early 20th century. Now, as we have entered the 21st century and forgotten the days of the war, real time bombs are ticking under the seas of the planet. The Baltic Sea, the most polluted sea in the world, is rife with tons of highly toxic and explosive cocktails of chemical weapons inherited from two world wars, which threaten us today. Stay with us for the second part of the documentary as we go across the Atlantic to see the legacy of two world wars all around the United States coast.
First of all, we are interested in that the fishing vessels and the fishing or the fishers are not getting injured by fishing that substances up. And therefore, we encourage them to, by having a regime here in the Danish area where we compensate them economically by paying, in fact, the same amount for the cost of the value of the fish they could sell on the market.
Here we have the mustard gas in the middle of the fishes. That is something that has happened through the years, going from fluid to solid mustard gas.
We have recent cases, both in Denmark, but also elsewhere in the world, where you see that the fishing vessel, the people that are dealing with the chemical substances afterwards are contaminated and injured. So we still find subjects that contains both chemical substances but also the explosive. We have a 24/7 365 response team ready to go out to sea and assist fishing vessels that have caught chemical combinations. So that is the unique part of the unit here in Bornholm. The last chemical report that we have was in March this year here, so it's a couple of months ago. That's the only one this year. So compared to in the 90s, where we had more or less between 50 and 100 cases per year, it has gone down.
In recent years, deep-sea construction projects began in the Baltic Sea, and with them came fears that pollution could result with an accidental disturbance of the chemical arms.
The Nord Stream project is setting new benchmarks. The dual pipeline, which is more than 1,200 kilometers long and runs through the Baltic Sea, links the energy markets of Western Europe and the huge natural gas reserves in Russia.
We're in Lahnfurt, Germany. This is where the pipeline comes out of the Baltic Sea, and this is where the gas enters the European gas grid. The munitions issue meant that we had to do extensive detailed surveys. Once the alignments of the pipelines were defined, we then did the detailed munitions surveys. We did very high-resolution side-scan sonar surveys, magnetometer surveys, and bathymetric surveys. And then within the installation corridor, so that's where the pipeline could touch the seabed, we did gradiometer survey works and visual inspections. And out of those, we identified over 400 munitions along the pipeline route. To allow us to have a safe corridor, we had to clear munitions within plus or minus 25 meters of the Nord Stream pipelines. So prior to the installation, we cleared munitions through using detonation techniques in the Gulf of Finland and in Russia. And in Germany, we lifted the munitions that we found close to the route. We had located a number of chemical munitions, and these were avoided.
The Nord Stream gas pipeline had to be constructed around the dangerous zones because so far no European country has taken responsibility for cleaning up the chemical munitions in the sea. Americans who fought two world wars far from their own shores have now discovered a dangerous surprise close to home. United States officials now admit that thousands of tons of their own unused weapons were dumped by the military all around the U.S. coasts.
I was working on an investigation involving the local disposal of military munitions at the local bases when I saw photographs in the 1950s, the 1940s, and the 1960s of barrels and barrels of mustard gas and Lewisite and phosgene loaded up on barges being towed to sea. There are photographs of barrels of mustard gas being thrown overboard. The military's records were very sketchy. They were scant. They were conclusive to a degree that they were quite sure that there were a number of dump sites, dozens of them, off of 11 different states in the United States, presumably off of some coasts of some other countries as well. That was an eye-opener. There are three chemical weapon dump sites the U.S. Army has identified to very vague degrees off the coast of Virginia. One of them is right off the coast of Virginia Beach here, where all these people are playing volleyball and laying in the sun. It is in very deep water, presumably around 12,000 feet or so. It's out near the continental shelf. That's where their records indicate this dump site was created back in the 1940s. They can't say with any degree of certitude if it actually is that far out. The reaction was one, I would say, of shock. It was shock within the U.S. population. It was shock within Congress. Congress had no idea this had been going on or that there were potential dangers off of their coastlines. That they were shocked that there was little in the way of active monitoring of these dump sites or in the way, as far as they could tell, of any research being done to confirm their locations or to find other ones that the Army fully admitted that they expected to be out there. They just hadn't had any idea where they would be.
In the wake of Bull's investigations, the U.S. Congress called upon the Army to increase its efforts to locate dump sites. That work goes on today at the very facility where the U.S. produced its massive chemical weapons arsenal.
My work here has been mostly archival research on when we started, why we started, where we started dumping chemical munitions. White binders are pretty much all of the information that in the last 5 years we've been able to find on the chemical weapons disposals and some conventional in U.S. waters. It is putting a puzzle together in many, many instances because you find a piece of correspondence, say, that Edgewood's got some 4.2 white phosphorus rounds and some 4.2-inch mustard-filled rounds. We need to dispose of them. They are unsafe, unserviceable. They cannot be reconditioned. So you've got that piece of paper, okay. But all of a sudden you'll get a piece of paper out of Norfolk Navy. I go, wait a minute, now I know what they did with them. And, whoa, we've got the boat. So we go and we find the logbook. And hopefully the captain put in the lat longs. You know, how long did it take him and when he went back to shore. Anytime that you find something that matches up, it's like I can only equate it maybe to a jigsaw puzzle with 10,000 pieces. How long would that take you to put together? I don't know. Don't want to find out.
William Brankovitz was the first to chart U.S. chemical weapons dumping at foreign and domestic sites for the U.S. Defense Department in the 1980s.
Part of the problem at the end of the war was we captured a great number of those chemical weapons, as did the Russians. And we all share some of that legacy today. Some of those chemical weapons were returned to the United States for exploitation to be looked at and to be evaluated and tested. But the rest of it was, again, thought to be excess to anyone's needs. So a great many of those chemical weapons were taken out to sea and were sea disposed at the time. That pretty much continued right into the 1960s. And in the 1960s, people became concerned about, is this really the way to get rid of chemical weapons? There were a series of chemical weapons disposals that were planned at the end of the 1960s in an operation called Operation Chase. The last one was under a great deal of controversy. By that time, everyone had started to realize that there were potential problems. And so the Army asked the National Academy of Sciences in 1969 to take a look at this problem and do a study and see what the best way was of doing this disposal action. They issued it, and it basically said, due to the fact that we don't know completely how the fate of this material is resolved on the ocean floor, we recommend that you stop sea disposing of chemical weapons. And we moved away at that point in time completely from ocean disposal of chemical weapons. I think about 2 years later, in 1972, there was a congressional act that made it illegal.
The Pentagon began a pilot program to study environmental effects off the coast of Hawaii, where it dumped tons of conventional and chemical munitions over the decades.
I think we've all learned things, that the ocean is not a garbage dump. And if you dump something into the ocean, it does have environmental effects. When you understand that, today we're taking a look to see what those effects are. We're looking at the fish. We're looking at the other biota in the sea to see what effect it has had to determine whether removal is an appropriate course of action. What is down there has been down there 30, 40, 50 or more years, in some cases 80 years. There's a lot of work the environment has done on these munitions, and that work has been to slowly dissolve them and absorb them. And when we're not finding an adverse impact to health, life, safety, leave in place is continuing to be the right solution. I'm not saying that we won't find a location where we make a different decision. But when we're using a science-based approach, we really want there to be an understanding of the effect on the environment, an understanding on the effect on people, and understanding what happens when we bring it up out of the water. Is that really the safest, most risk-averse manner of handling this?
The United States and Great Britain have extended official secrecy until 2017. And for the last 60 years, scientific research on chemical weapons in the sea and the dangers they pose has been limited because of this military control. Canada launched a big effort to dispose of chemical weapons during World War II. One retired Army mine-cleaning expert has combined environmental concern with an entrepreneurial approach and become a crusader for cleanup.
Good afternoon, I'm Wendy Bergfeld, and this is Bain Street. And on today's program, a conversation with Terry Long, a former military engineer, an explosive ordnance disposal expert, more than 30 years' experience, and he is sounding the alarm. Our conversation on today's edition of Main Street.
I was born in Sydney, Nova Scotia, and I grew up here. Cape Breton Island is an island. We have a big lake in the middle of it called the Bedore Lakes. It's a very beautiful island, pristine in some areas. When you start looking at the Bedore Lakes, there's actually five munition sites, and one is a chemical weapons disposal site from after the Second World War. Johnstown was used for a chemical weapons facility. Everything was secret. They didn't want people to know that this was actually being manufactured here. It was the same thing after the war when they started to look at decommissioning. It was basically just tear down the structures and leave it. And there was, again, no knowledge that it was a chemical weapons site, so nobody would suspect anything there at all. So when I started looking at that, I started feeling compelled that I had to do something to protect our lake. And then when I started looking outside of Nova Scotia, again, I was getting shocked. All these different munition sites all along the eastern seaboard, all along the west coast of Canada, and all around the world, from the Baltic Sea to the Sea of Japan.
The first thing I did is I did a Canadian Senate hearing, and I took the First Nations of Wagobok with me so we could actually talk about it from the perspective of First Nations, as them being the keeper of Mother Earth. So at the Senate hearing, we discussed the different sites, what some of the contaminants are. Two recommendations came out. The first was the United Nations should have an international conference to address sea dump munitions. The second was is we needed to develop a stakeholders group that encompassed everybody to actually look at the effects from the munitions. So what happened is because there was no international conference, I developed the International Dialogue on Underwater Munitions, and that became the International Platform for Munitions.
My name is Albert Marshall, and I am from the Moose Clan. I am from Mi'kma'ki, the Mi'kmaq territory, back during the war. We used to see these planes going back and forth. As a matter of fact, there was a lot of bombs dumped into the Bedour Lakes. Kerry Long informed me of what compounds that these bombs had, because in a lot of our observations, we used to see a lot of unusual lesions in some of these aquatic life. Personally, I've had 6-7 members of my immediate family that have died from various strains of cancer. And even as we speak, I have a granddaughter at the Children's Hospital in Halifax with cancer. Bedour Lakes has been a lifeline for our people for so long. Factoring our 7 generations, we have to also ensure that our future generations will also have the same privileges as we have today.
Canadian authorities had never admitted that chemical weapons were dumped in the Bedour Lakes, but they haven't denied it either, and for Terry Long, that silence speaks volumes. Concerns that dump sites cannot be cleaned up without injury to humans and damage to the environment has hindered such efforts. But Japanese officials, pushed by economic interests, decided to move ahead. They founded the first industrial program to clean up chemical weapons in the seas. Imperial Japan produced large quantities of weapons containing mustard gas and lewisite in the 1930s. They used them against civilians during the invasion of Manchuria in 1937, killing thousands. Poison gases were produced at Okunoshima Island. The work was so secret the island was removed from Japanese maps during World War II. Today the island is called Bunny Island. The bombs in the Kanda port lie just 10 meters deep, and the Japanese government negotiated a contract with Kobelco, a giant steel corporation, to clear the weapons and destroy them. Kobelco technology is beginning to interest other countries like the United States, Belgium, and France. The Kanda experience and Kobelco's cutting-edge research with underwater robotics demonstrates safe cleanups can be conducted in depths of up to 150 meters safely for humans and the environment. One million tons of chemical weapons lie in the depths of the seas. Some have been there for more than 70 years now. Most countries clearly don't want to take responsibility for cleaning up their own weapons. And many other munitions belong to no country. For example, who will pay for the weapons made by Germany during World War II and dumped by the Allies? The Organization for the Prohibition of Chemical Weapons, which won the 2013 Nobel Peace Prize, has a mandate to end the spread of chemical weapons around the globe. Since 1992, 190 countries have signed the convention prohibiting chemical weapons. However, the OPCW has never taken a stance on the issue of munitions dumped in the sea. Terry Long, with the support of Baltic state officials, brought his group and the problem to The Hague last spring to urge the organization to support cleanup efforts.
Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome everybody here today to this side event at the LIPA room. My name is Terence Patrick Long. I'm the chairman of the International Dialogue on Underwater Munitions. What is desperately needed is ownership and leadership and the coordination of international efforts to adequately address sea dump chemical munitions.
We think that time is really ripe to act because weapons are surfacing and calling for action. We are truly convinced that the member state of the OPCW will finally listen to us.
Every now and then people are asking us, is the leakage increasing or not, or is the environmental damage ongoing? We cannot answer them with the degree of certainty we would like to have.
The worldwide dumping of sea dump chemical munitions by the international community was a mistake. We all seriously need to accept the obvious, that substances that are too toxic to touch with the ungloved hand has no place in our marine environment.
It's urgent that scientists be free to continue their research. The military secrecy imposed by the Allies since the Potsdam Conference in 1945 must be lifted. This is essential to effectively evaluate the risks these weapons pose to man, the environment, and the food chain.
That the states involved in creating this disaster will finally clean up and take responsibility for their previous actions before it is too late and the legacy of the world wars takes its toll on the world's next generation. Let's wait and see. And that's it for this week. Thank you. Do join me again next time here on Aperture. Goodbye for now.
بسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا
قد عودتك ربي بقرآني جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسان ودعوتك ربي بقرآني.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله محمد وجل.
السلام عليكم respected brothers and sisters, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to Let's Recite the Quranic Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions held by IRIB English Radio in cooperation with Sevier International Schools Network. Here we are again with Brother Ali Nasser, Brother Hussein Ruhullah, Brother Hassan Nasrullah, and Brother Fawad Haider. Salamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. How are you?
Alhamdulillah.
Everyone is fine? Fawad?
Yes.
Okay, alhamdulillah. So, welcome, brothers. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, inshallah, today in this session, we will be working on Ayah 23rd of Surah Ali Imran on page 53. We will have a short explanation, a recitation. We'll practice together and then inshallah we will move on with the Tajweed rules. So, I really recommend you all, brothers and sisters, to stay with us till the end of this session, inshallah, to practice reciting and reading Quran Kareem with Tajweed rules. So, before we start, Everybody, let's listen to the recitation of Ayah 23rd of Surah Ali Imran.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alam tara ila alladhina utu naseeban minal kitabi yud'auna ila kitabillahi liyahkuma baynahum thumma yatawalla fariqun minhum wa hum mu'ridun.
Amazing. Alhamdulillah. Nice recitation. I will recite once. Ali Nasir, Fawad, Hassan and Hussein. Inshallah, you will listen carefully and repeat. Our brothers and sisters who are listening to us right now, inshallah, they will do the same. All right? Ready?
Yes.
Okay. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
ألم تر إلى الذين أوتوا نصيبا من الكتاب يدعون إلى كتاب الله
ألم تر إلى الذين أوتوا نصيبا من الكتاب يدعون إلى كتاب الله
يدعون إلى كتاب الله ليحكم بينهم ثم يتولى فريق منهم وهم معرضون
يدعون إلى كتاب الله ليحكم بينهم ثم يتولى فريق منهم وهم معرضون.
أحسنتم. ما شاء الله ما شاء الله. In ayah 23rd of Surah Al Imran, Allah Almighty says, ألم تر إلى الذين أوتوا نصيبا من الكتاب يدعون إلى كتاب الله ليحكم بينهم ثم يتولى فريق منهم وهم معرضون. Let me say the translation. Have you not seen or regarded those who were given a share of the book, a knowledge from the book, who are summoned whenever they are summoned, okay, to be judged based on the book that they already believe in, that they have a knowledge of, a share of knowledge from that book, okay? When they are summoned, in order that they may be judged, okay, based on the book, some of them start refusing, or they deny the rules. For example, they are going to be judged based on the rules, okay? They start to deny those rules. They say, look, we don't have this kind of rules. Okay? But when it comes to judge others, not them, others, okay? They say, yeah, we got this type of rules. Okay? There are some type of people like this. So Allah Almighty says, in order to judge between them, okay, ثُمَّ يَتَوَلَّى فَرِيقٌ, whereat a part of them refuse to comply, وَهُمْ مُعْرِضُونَ, and they are disregardful. The message that I want to share with you, actually it's very clear, yes? Sometimes, we are Muslims, we call ourselves Shia Muslims, and I'm talking to all Muslims. Like, we know some rules from Islam, okay? When it happens, it might happen, okay? Those who are not really good mu'min people, okay? They might have these kind of situations. Like, whenever it comes to be judged, they should be judged, okay? Based, they make a mistake, for example. It doesn't matter, a political mistake, social mistake, whatever, okay? They are to be judged, okay?
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا. هذا القرآن.
Want to learn Quran at home? Join us in our Quranic class. Let's recite the Quran.
So guys, about the explanation, about more details on this ayah, inshallah, I want you to refer to the Tafasir book. You may, inshallah, learn more. Now we will move on with the tajweed rules. We don't have much time to talk about, so we'll just start the important tajweed rules. So brothers and sisters, and also Fawad, Hassan, Hussein, Ali Nasir here, the very first rule, what do you think? Let me read once the ayah, listen. أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا نَصِيبًا مِنَ الْكِتَابِ يُدْعَوْنَ إِلَى كِتَابِ اللَّهِ لِيَحْكُمَ بَيْنَهُمْ يُدْعَوْنَ إِلَى كِتَابِ اللَّهِ لِيَحْكُمَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ يَتَوَلَّى فَرِيقٌ مِّنْهُمْ وَهُمْ مُعْرِضُونَ. It should be the pronunciation of some of the letters.
Yeah.
The letter? First one. The first one is Ra.
Before
Alam Tara. Ra has a heavy sound. Yes. It has a fatha. So you should be careful. I heard Hussein recited Alam Tara. Ra. So it should be because he just wanted to help us mention this rule. Yes, I know he knows how to read it. Just yeah. Alam Tara. Alam Tara. Not Alam Tara. Ra has a light sound. Ra has a heavy sound. Okay, this one is the heavy sound. Alam Tara. Ila Ladina. The letter Dal. Dal has to be pronounced correctly. Utu nasibam. Nasibam. It shouldn't be like seen. It's a bit different. It has the sound of like you, when you pump the ball. That sound. Nasibam. They are a bit different. Min al kitabi yud'auna ayn. Hassan? Ayn, yeah?
Yes.
How do you say ayn?
Ayn.
Ayn, mashallah. Yud'auna ila kitabillah. Oh, Fawad has this mistake, this problem. He can't pronounce ayn. Have you fixed it? Say it, Fawad. Ayn.
Ayn.
Ayn, good. Hey, Hamza?
Ah.
Oh, he has fixed it, mashallah. يُدْعَوْنَ إِلَىٰ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ لِيَحْكُمَ. Don't say لِيَحْكُمَ. Sometimes students recite بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم this way. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. They completely change. Yeah? Ha with ha. You should pay attention. لِيَحْكُمَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ يَتَوَلَّى فَرِيقُمْ. Min whom? This is ha. Min whom? Yeah. Mm-hmm. This is a slight one. Wahum mu'ridun. Ayn again, then dad. Dad shouldn't be pronounced like dhal or dha. Okay? Dad. You can use the top part of your mouth with the tip of your tongue, or you can use the edge of your tongue, the two edges, okay? Either the right side or the left side with your, teeth, okay? The back ones. So, mu'ridun. So, these are in terms of pronunciation. Now, let's mention some of the rules. Alam tara ila alladhina utu. Sometimes you see a sukun sign on the top of waw. When you see a sukun sign on the top of waw, you don't have to read that waw. It means not long vowel sound, okay? But here you don't have that sukun, it means you have to pronounce that waw. Utu. Long sound. Utu. Nasiban. Tanween. After the tanween, we have a word. Min starts with meem. Yeah. Tanween plus meem. Idgham. Idgham. With gunna or without gunna?
With
gunna. With nasal sound. Plus two counts. Stretch the sound for two counts. Nasiban. Right? Nasiban. Min al kitabi. Yud'auna. Fawad is so good at
Al-qala.
This. Qalqala. Bounce the sound of dal because it is sakin. Yud'auna ila kitabillahi. The lam in the word Allah, it is pronounced
lightly.
Why?
Because before the word?
Before the word Allah.
The letter has kasra.
The letter ba has a kasra. So the letter before the word Allah has a kasra. So pronounce it with a light sound. Kitabillahi. Not kitabillahi. No. All right? لِيَحْكُمَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ مِمْ مُشَدَّدْ. We had a rule. مِمْ مُشَدَّدْ should produce
nasal sound.
Nasal sound. غُنَّة. And also stretch the sound for
two counts.
ثُمَّ يَتَوَلَّ فَرِيقٌ مِّنْهُمْ. فَرِيقٌ تَنْوِين plus ميم. إِدْغَان. Like the first one. نَسِيبَمْ. So, فَرِيقٌ Minhum, minhum, nun sakin plus ha, ha is from throat letters. Ilzahar, just read it. Do not change anything. Minhum, fariqum minhum, wahum mu'ridun, wahum mim sakin plus mim.
Idgham
mithlain. Idgham mithlain. Okay, idgham mithlain. It means the meeting of two identical letters, the merging of two identical letters. Okay, produce a nasal sound. And read it. مُعْرِضُون. When you stop here, try to produce a longer sound. Stretch the sound. مُعْرِضُون. مَدْ عَارِض. مَدْ الْعَارِضَ لِلسُّكُون. That's all. Guys, alhamdulillah, we mentioned some important points about this ayah and also the tajweed, important tajweed rules. So please refer to the Tafasir book, inshallah, for more explanation and also practice the tajweed rules, the recitation, inshallah. Stay with IRB English Radio and thanks so much to everyone who are here, Fawad, Hassan, Hussein, Ali Nasir. Inshallah, we'll be here again with you in the coming sessions. So stay with IRB English Radio. Thanks to IRB English Radio and also Sevilla International Schools for cooperation. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi al-tahirin.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil faraj.
Let's Recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International Schools.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Coming up is the news.